On this edition of Thinking Biblically, we're going to re-examine the central symbol of Christianity. Welcome to Thinking Biblically. My name is Alan Gilman. Thinking Biblically is a podcast dedicated to exploring how all of Scripture speaks to all of life. Today is Sunday, April the 20th, 2025, and it's the tail end of the special spring holiday season for both the Jewish world and much of the Christian world. Last Saturday night, a week ago Saturday night into Sunday, was the beginning of Passover. And Passover ended yesterday in the land of Israel and today in the rest of the world. Good Friday was just a couple of days ago, and today is what I like to call Resurrection Sunday. Well, I had the privilege on Good Friday this year to speak at Calvin Christian Reformed Church here in Ottawa, and we looked at what is the central symbol of Christianity, Jesus or Yeshua on the cross. And I sought to try to draw us into a very biblically based understanding of this very important event. It's so easy to get more theological than biblical. And so I try to provide what the Bible actually says about this and what it's speaking to us. Anyway, you could judge if I was successful in that, and I look forward to your comments. But right now, let's head into the message. Our reading is from Acts chapter 4, 23 to 31. After they, that is Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they raised their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together with the Holy Spirit, were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Sorry, read that again. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. God bless the reading of his word. What do you see when you see Jesus on the cross? What do you see? Whether it's in your mind or when you encounter a crafted image of some kind, be it a gilded version upon a wall or in a miniature around someone's neck. Perhaps your most vivid version is derived from a painting or a movie, or you may prefer the symbolic power of an empty cross like the one hanging behind me. Speaking of this one, I wonder what it would mean to someone from the first century, someone for whom it would represent something far different from what it means to people today. The Roman cross was one of the greatest deterrents against government insurrection ever invented. The Romans believed the gods had endowed them with the responsibility to keep order at all costs. To undermine Rome was to undermine the gods. An anti-pagan god crime demanded a pagan godlike punishment, a torturous, shameful punishment for all to see, lest they too join the anti-imperial insurrectionists. Is that what you see when you see Jesus on the cross? It's funny, though not funny, how many Jesus followers consider the gospel unpolitical.
non-political, maybe even anti-political, when at its core, that's exactly what it is. At this point, perhaps some of you are getting a bit uncomfortable. What's he going to say next? After all, there's a federal election coming up. Got to keep the pulpit away from politics, especially during an election. But perhaps what's wrong with our politics is that we're not looking close enough at Jesus on the cross. A skewed view of the cross obscures not only our view of politics, but all of life. So on this Good Friday, let's take a closer look. First off, Jesus on the cross is not a symbol. While like a symbol, it does have meaning greater than what we may see on its surface, unlike a symbol, it's an actual event. In order to truly understand its meaning, we need to first see what it really is. At this point, many of us may wish we could time travel to actually be there. Personally, I have time travel story ambivalence. Now, I could talk about how I feel about how many stories and movies will use time travel as what I think as a cheap solution to an impossible problem. But I'm more concerned this morning about another issue with time travel. My family and I were great fans of Focus on the Family's Adventures in Odyssey, and we loved the Imagination Station. They didn't really time travel, but it was the same sort of idea. It's a lot easier to do some of this in a radio play than it would be in a film. So these children would go back in time in their imaginations, and they would be observers and often participants in whatever was happening, a particular Bible story or other historical event. But there's a problem with that. Not only is there a problem with inserting other people into the story and what that could cause, but the fact is, when you are not familiar with a situation, a culture, a place, we don't observe what's going on properly. So when we have these stories of people going back in time to observe something like a Bible story, we're assuming that they can understand what's really going on, when actually, I don't know if you've ever been to another culture and you feel completely lost. Maybe, you know, that first time you went to England and tried crossing the street and you thought you were going to get killed as the cars were going the wrong way. Navigating strange to us cultures can be very, very difficult. And it's interesting how even for the disciples at the time, in that culture, understanding the language, they had trouble understanding what was really going on when they saw Jesus on the cross. Now, the passage in Acts chapter 4 that I read reflects a great transformation in the thinking of Jesus' first followers. So I want to look at that. I want to look at their prayer. And then we're going to go back and look at Jesus on the cross to discover one of its most important and, in my opinion, often missed messages. So to the apostles' prayer, after John and Peter had been arrested, and they were threatened with punishment. They had spent the night in jail, which was not a nice thing. The context is they are now post the resurrection. So not only had Jesus died on the cross and all that they went through during that time, but he'd been resurrected. He was with them for 40 days teaching them. They saw him ascend to heaven. The day of Pentecost, the Jewish festival of Shavuot, had occurred in Jerusalem, and the Spirit was poured out. And then eventually we see the story of Peter and John going to the temple, and they experience, as far as what's recorded, their first healing since Jesus had come. I don't know what they were thinking in terms of what was going to happen now that they were sharing the truth about the resurrected Lord. But here was their first miracle, and it results in their arrest and being threatened. And then they go back to the community. So they begin their prayer by recounting their context. Note their starting point. They address God as supreme ruler and creator of all things. They were not just reciting some sort of pat truth. Well, this is a good way to start our prayer sort of thing. Given the situation they were in, they were recalling to mind that God was in control. Then they go to Scripture and Psalm 2. And they recount how the great King David described similar times. We often think of it as prophetic, and I believe that it is, but it's very likely that David in that psalm was speaking about his time period. And when he refers in the psalm to God's anointed, some translations, his Messiah, which is where the word Messiah or Christ comes from, anointed, means king, likely David in his context. So then they go on and they refer to how earthly rulers foolishly conspired against God and his anointed one, the Messiah, in this case, Jesus, of course. So they saw themselves in a similar situation to the conspiracy that David faced. How all in their day, how all the disparate, often conflicting authorities banded together against God and his Messiah. It's amazing how you can end up with strange bedfellows in certain situations, like a possible insurrectionist or a federal election. I don't know if you watched the debate last night. The way they describe the conspiracy against Jesus is the most packed, clear summary of what we might call the rejection of Jesus. And notice how they list basically everyone that had some sort of investment in the situation. They refer to Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the nations in their midst, possibly the Romans, maybe the Roman soldiers, other authorities. And in the New Revised Standard Version, instead of people of Israel, as it is in some translations, it's more correct, peoples of Israel, reflecting the very diverse nature of the Jewish community of first century Israel. All the various interests in that day conspired against God and his Messiah. Interestingly, as a Jewish follower of Jesus myself, this is a very interesting summary, because in the over almost 50 years of my being a believer, I don't normally hear people talk about Jesus' rejection in this way. I remember being in a postgraduate class on the West Coast, and the professor would continue to rail against the Jewish people as the villains of the gospel story, which has basically been the way it's been told for most of the past 2,000 years. And here, having a Jewish believer, Messianic Jew, stand before you on Good Friday is quite ironic, because you may or may not know this is a very black day in the Jewish community historically, because during Holy Week and Good Friday in particular, Jews would be targeted by Christian communities in Europe, sometimes stoned, sometimes killed. And yet, the apostles didn't see the Jewish people as the prime villains. They saw all the powers that were involved, everyone who could be affected by this, and we'll refer to it a little more in a moment, this insurrectionist, cosmic insurrectionist, the Messiah, Jesus. Everybody, he got pushback from everyone, and not only all the various powers of that day, but under the supervision of God himself. In fact, it says it's stronger like that, that they were against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. That the death of Jesus was the will of God. We know that. We read Isaiah 53 this morning. Then what did they pray for? After they got context, after they recounted the situation, then they had a request. What did they pray for? Well, they prayed, "Lord, get us into more trouble." Not exactly those words, but that's what they were saying. Because then they basically said, continue to work through us in the very things that God has threatened in the first place. I don't know if I've ever attended a prayer meeting where we were dealing with some sort of problem, where we recognized that our problems were actually due to our stand for the Lord, and then continue to pray, give us more boldness. Help us to do the things that got us into trouble in the first place. Wow, that's very different from their attitude when they forsook him in his hour of need not that long ago. So as I mentioned, we would like the idea of going back in time and being there when it happened. But what was it like for his followers to be there? Well, you know, he prepared them for his rejection, his trial, his beatings, and his execution, even his resurrection. I'm sure you're aware that he would talk about this several times and they just wouldn't get it. Let's look at what might be the first time he did this. Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." So he needed to die on the cross. This was the will of the Father for him. In fact, to oppose it was to represent the devil's interests. Now, at one level, what was Peter's problem? Why did he react the way he did? Well, it was due to the expectations that he and his fellow Jewish people expected of the Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to come and release the people of Israel from oppression by the Romans after it had been the Greeks and the Persians and the Babylonians. That at this time there was great messianic expectation. They rightly believed that this Jesus, Yeshua, was the promised Messiah, so they understood what he was supposed to do, and he was going to conquer Caesar. Well, a lot of people say that they got it completely wrong. That's why this happened, why he rebukes Jesus, and then Jesus rebukes Peter in Satan's name. But it wasn't that he got it completely wrong. In fact, his view was too small. A lot of people think of what Jesus did, they were thinking of political, they were thinking of national, and now we understand that it's actually all very personal. Well, that's not really what the Bible teaches. Because what Jesus did, while he did not overthrow Caesar, his resurrection, his death and his resurrection, would overthrow Caesar's power. He didn't just break the power of the sword, he broke the power of death which would lead to the unleashing of his small community of followers to go into all the world to proclaim who the true king really is. Now, as I'm talking about this, obviously I'm not just talking about Jesus on the cross. And I call this the Good Friday problem. Biblically speaking, Jesus on the cross must be viewed as the Jesus who died and rose. And I know we know that. And note that when Jesus talked about his death, if you look at all the references in the Gospels, when he prepared his followers for his impending doom, almost all the time, there are very few exceptions, he always talked about it as his death and his resurrection. So while we might want to take time and focus on the meaning of the cross, of his death, it can't be and really shouldn't be done in isolation. It needs to be understood within the context of his victory over death. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17 that if the Messiah has not been raised, our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. And yet, if you take time to listen how people talk about Jesus' death, not just on this weekend, but throughout the year, you'd think that if he would have just done that, it would have all would have been fine. It's really all that we needed, because we don't spend a lot of time on what the power of the resurrection really means for us, for the world, and for everything that God wants to do going forward. So we need to understand the cross within the context of the resurrection. So let's look at what happens after Jesus rebukes Peter, who tried to talk him out of being crucified. The very next verse, verse 24 of Matthew 16, then Jesus told his disciples, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? So not only was a dying Messiah completely incomprehensible to his disciples, now they're being told that they need to follow in his footsteps. And to do otherwise would be to lose their lives. You know, a lot of people think when we read about taking our cross, and we often may not think about it in context, we often think of following Jesus can be so hard. I've got my cross to bear. Or life is hard. That's my cross to bear. But that's taking it completely out of context. Carrying your cross means walking to your execution. It's the being willing to serve God even if it kills us sort of thing. That's what he's talking about. Being willing to suffer and die, that's the only way to live according to Jesus. So when they looked at the cross, Jesus on the cross, what did they see in light of all that God had done? Well, first, they did see an insurrectionist. The true king was being executed by the would-be powers of earth. Remember what was placed above him. Many crosses forget to have the inscription, and sometimes they're in kind of in code. And it said, if I may translate, this is Jesus or Yeshua, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. The true king was being executed by the imposter authorities. He's not a generic great king of God sent from heaven. It's important to know that. But sadly, few have been able to recognize it. It took the Gentile magi, the wise men, to tell people that the king of the Jews had arrived. It took Pilate in his mocking way to shame the Jewish people who didn't know what to do with him, just like none of us would have known, and mocked them by showing them, this is what Rome does to your king. Oh, but you just wait, you imposter authorities. You just wait. God have mercy on us all. God have mercy on our politicians and all the people who work for them. If we think we're electing the people in charge in a couple of weeks, we've got another thing coming, because there's only one true king. And any other authority is authority under the true king of the Jews, Jesus, the Messiah. So he was an insurrectionist, and he experienced what every insurrectionist would experience. They just didn't know that he was going to pull the rug from under them. The spiritual and personal implications of Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf are core to fully appreciating what he has done and what it means for us. But tragically, much of our contemplations in this regard have led to not the kind of prayer the apostles prayed, that's the kind that confronts evil powers and proclaims God's rule and sets people free, but instead our prayers lead to what I might call a self-satisfied passivity. How many of us actually regard this book as God's eternal insurance policy? You know, Jesus paid the premium, which we acknowledge on days like this, and then we live our lives content that when our end comes, we're covered. If that's what we see when we see Jesus on the cross, we are not getting the message. Jesus on the cross is an invitation to join him in confronting evil wherever it's found, extending God's rule wherever he leads us, even in Ottawa, the seat of government, a city that needs to know who's really in charge. And if we're willing, he may even give us some signs and wonders as well. The cross reminds us that truly serving God likely means trouble, but it's the only way to live.
Well, what'd you think of that? Please put your comments in the comments section below. I'd really appreciate hearing from you. If you did like it, give it a thumbs up and share it with others. Also, don't forget to subscribe. And also, I really appreciate those who support my Bible teaching. The information on how to do that is located in the description. And so until next time, this is Alan Gilman with Thinking Biblically.